We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and we look at the first six verses this evening. Exodus chapter 19, and the first six verses, we'll read verse 5 to focus our minds for the moment. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is a redeemed people and a holy people. A redeemed people and a holy people. We now come to an exceedingly important stage in Old Testament history. From chapter 3 and verse 12, it is clear that Moses knew that this was to be the particular place of Israel's worship of God. Chapter 3, verse 12, and he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And so in our passage in Exodus 19, we read, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount." Let us consider, firstly, the Lord the Redeemer. The Lord the Redeemer. In verse 3 we read, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." Here the Lord reminds them, through Moses, of all that he had done for them in delivering them from the house of bondage in Egypt, destroying the Egyptians and carrying Israel along as borne on eagle's wings. Now, it is often assumed that the redemption from Egypt was merely a picture of redemption from sin by Jesus Christ. That is to say, it is frequently assumed that the only connection between the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and deliverance from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ is that of type and antitype, picture and reality. But this, we submit, is a somewhat superficial approach. There is a much more real connection, not a mere pictorial connection. By delivering his people from Egypt, the Lord was also preserving the church of God and, on top of that, preserving the promise of the church's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the history of the Old Testament is the outworking of the promise that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. That is a promise of the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Old Testament history, as well as being the history of the Old Testament Church of God, is the history of the promise being preserved and advanced. For Satan was always seeking to blot out Israel and thus to extirpate the promise of the Savior. Revelation chapter 12 gives us the picture of the Church of God in the Old Testament, travailing in birth, that is to say, travailing for the appearing of the Messiah, the Christ of God. Revelation 12 and verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, Old Testament history cannot be properly understood unless we understand that it gives to us an account of God preserving the promise of the coming Savior within the Old Testament church, Israel, preserving that promise against all Satan's devices to bring that promise to nothing. And we've seen many of those devices already. You remember Abraham lying to Abimelech about Sarah, his wife, saying, "She is my sister," jeopardizing his marriage, jeopardizing the promise of the Redeemer who was to come of his seed. But how the Lord in his goodness preserved Abraham and Sarah and their marriage and the outworking of the promise in Isaac. You remember also how the Lord, by means of Joseph, preserved the house of Jacob from ruination, and also by that means brought his brothers to repentance, and how the Lord fulfilled his word, not through Joseph, who was the one by whom the house of Jacob was preserved, but through Judah, and how the house of Jacob was kept separate from Egypt in the land of Goshen, because they were shepherds, which are an abomination to the Egyptians, so that the church of God and the promise of God was kept secure. And then Satan stirring up Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, to seek to crush the people of God, and thus to destroy with them the promise of the Savior. And the Lord brought great deliverance, and with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, delivered them and the promise out of the house of Egypt. And as you go on through the history of the Old Testament, you find the various attacks of the evil one and his emissaries seeking to blot out Israel. Psalm 83 speaks of them, the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and the children of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites, those lines of the apostates who despise the truth of God, how they combine together to blot out the name of Israel, that it be no more mentioned. You have Haman in the book of Esther seeking the utter destruction of the Jews, and with it the promise of the Redeemer. Marvelously, God wrought in his providence so that Haman was hanged on his own gallows by means of Mordecai and Esther, and the people of God and the promise of God were maintained. Then when the Savior was born, you have Herod seeking to slaughter the children in his desperate desire to destroy him that was born King of the Jews. So then, this deliverance, the exodus from Egypt, should be seen as one more instance where God, the ever faithful God, preserved his people and preserved the promise of the Redeemer. And as such, it is not a mere picture of redemption in Christ Jesus. It is a foresample of God's redeeming grace. There was redeeming grace actually operating in the preservation of the promise of the Savior, as well as the preservation of the Church of God. So that what we have in the Exodus is not a mere picture, it is a manifestation of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God preserving the promise of the Saviour. Preserving the promise of the Redeemer as well as the redeemed of that generation. It was the outworking then of the purpose of God's mercy to the elect of God, his purpose of redeeming grace in Christ Jesus. But then secondly, the covenant to be kept. The covenant to be kept. Verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. If ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant. Now then, what is this covenant? What is it? Among Christians, there is a great tendency today to wooliness about what this covenant was. What was the covenant that is entailed in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai? What exactly is it? This needs to be pinned down. There's far too many loose ends left on this point. What was it? What covenant is he telling them to keep? And what is the keeping of it? Under this heading, firstly, it was not the covenant of works. It was not the covenant of works. There is much confusion on this point. How could it be the covenant of works? As by the offense of one, many were made sinners. The Israelites in themselves were already guilty, hell-deserving sinners. How could God be entering into a covenant of works with sinners deserving damnation? The idea is absurd. The Israelites, like everyone else, descending from Adam by ordinary generation, were already guilty in Adam of his first transgression, already corrupt by nature, already increasing their guilt by their personal transgressions. Of what possible use or purpose would God entering into a covenant of works be to men and women who are already by nature children of wrath? They were already under the condemnation of God according to the covenant of works. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the covenant made with Adam was not only for himself, but for all descending from him by ordinary generation, so that they sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's why they were mortal. That's why they died. You read the generations of men in the genealogies of the Old Testament, and Israel's no exception. And they died, and they died, and they died. Why did they die? Because death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. So let us rid our minds of this bizarre idea that what we have here is a covenant of works. Dispensationalism teaches that God saved sinners in a variety of ways at different points in history. This chronological multi-faith is to be rejected. God only saves sinners through Jesus Christ, and the only covenant he makes, covenant of life that he makes with sinners, is in Jesus Christ. And so this covenant was entirely compatible with the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. and verse 17 and 18. And this I say, speaking about the covenant made with Abraham, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So the covenant God made with Abraham was the covenant of God in Christ, and the law which came 430 years after did not disannul it. Look also at verse 8 of that chapter. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So it was the covenant of grace in Christ with the promises of the gospel that was made with Abraham. And the law coming 430 years after did not disannul that covenant. It was therefore a particular administration of the covenant of grace in Christ. That's what this covenant is. A particular form of outward administration of essentially the one and only covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. The term covenant is not necessarily used always of a completely fresh arrangement. It is used of a fresh external form and administration of the existing covenant of God. And that's what we have here. The covenant of grace in Christ made with Abraham is now given a fresh external administration and batch of ordinances. This covenant was to be kept by faith in the promised Savior. This covenant was to be kept by faith in the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, passage we've often looked at, but it'll bear looking at again, Hebrews 3 verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The point here is that Psalm 95, here quoted, is a psalm which looks back to the children of Israel in the wilderness and to their unbelief and the breaking of God's covenant. Here in Hebrews, that is simply applied to the professing church of God in the New Testament, so that there is one continuous covenant and one continuous outward form of the church of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now that's saying that the gospel was preached to the Israelites, including those who perished in the wilderness, as well as unto us. One gospel preached to them, preached to us. And they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, because that gospel preached to them in the wilderness was not mixed in their hearts with faith, and therefore they perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. Not all. There were those like Caleb and like Joshua who did not break God's covenant, who did not reject the gospel, but many of them did. So one gospel, one way of salvation, one covenant of grace in different administrations. And so Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. How was Abraham saved? He was saved because he was born of the Spirit and was brought to trust in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. So our Lord Jesus tells the Jews, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. How was Moses saved? He was saved by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses was saved by Jesus Christ. How was David saved? How was he justified? Well, the same way that we must be. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Romans 4 verse 20, speaking of Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And that's Abraham, but earlier in the chapter, Psalm 32 is quoted to show that David knew the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes not his sin. So Abraham, Moses, David, all the Old Testament saints, they were saved by being born of the Spirit and trusting in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who was yet to come. And they were justified by faith, as we must be if we are to be justified at all. There only ever has been one way of salvation. Any sinner who has been saved from the wrath of God and eternal judgment from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden until the end of the world when Christ shall come shall be saved by Jesus Christ. No one ever had their sins forgiven except on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. There has only ever been, just as there is now only one way of salvation, so there only ever has been one way for sinners to be accepted with God. Now then, the law defines the holiness which the grateful believer in Jesus must show. The law defines the holiness which the grateful believer must show. Those who trust in Christ will begin to pursue, to follow after holiness. What is that holiness? It is defined in the law of God. Hence what follows in this passage. God gave his law to Israel. Because the calling of God's people is the same in all generations. It is to be holy. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. And verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. There, the admonition to Israel in the Old Testament is simply carried over and applied to the professing church of God in the New. Second Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now there the admonitions to the church of God in the Old Testament to be holy are simply transferred to the continuing church of God in the New Testament. So the Old Testament church was addressed in essentially the same terms as the New Testament church. The law was, as given by Moses, was given to the professing church of God. That's what Israel was in the Old Testament. The church of God. A mixed church. A church very imperfect, subject to mixture and error, but the church of God nonetheless. Thus, as we've seen before, Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, Stephen in his defense before the council, Acts 7:38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. There Israel in the wilderness is called the church in the wilderness. Israel in the Old Testament was the church, the visible outward form of the professing church, mixed, corrupt, but the church, the congregation, the assembly of the Lord. That's why in Hebrews 2 verse 12, the Greek version of Psalm 22 verse 22 is quoted. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now it's talking of prophetically of Christ in the midst of all his people. But the setting originally was David, the Lord's anointed, in the congregation of Israel. Because David was in the church of that generation. Christ displays the salvation of God to the whole church in all generations. Now the law given through Moses consists of three sections. We saw this very much last Lord's Day at our after church meeting. It consists of three sections. Firstly, the moral law, which is the permanent definition of right and wrong for all men and women in all places and all ages, and is appealed to as such by the apostles. It applies to the thoughts and intentions of men as well as the speech and outward action. It always did. Only the rabbis, the Pharisaical rabbis, thought that it didn't. Christ showed the true meaning of the law by showing that it always was intended to apply to the thoughts and intents of the heart as well as the outward action. The moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments stands. Sin is the transgression of the law, and it's that law that, when transgressed, is sin. Then you have what we might call the civil law, that is, those penalties attached to open transgressions of the moral law given to Israel as a body politic. Now, when we say Israel was a body politic, that's not because they weren't the professing Church of God. It's simply that the Church of God at this stage took on the form of also being a nation or state. The house of Jacob was the Church of God in its outward form before this. It remained the Church when it became a nation. But it didn't cease to be the Church because it took on national form. Now, the penal laws were partly a form of excommunication, at least in terms of the death penalty, irreversible in the Old Testament, unlike the New, at least irreversible as concerns this present world. You get an indication of that in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13, when he's telling the Corinthian church to excommunicate the immoral man, it says, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And he's using the language there of Deuteronomy and of Leviticus, which in its context relates to the death penalty. He's not telling them to put the man to death, but he is saying that excommunication from the church must take place. So the penalties of the Old Testament included the death penalty as a mode of excommunication. Only so far as those penalties can be shown to be purely civil rather than ecclesiastical can the general equity thereof be regarded as a pattern for nations to follow today. But then thirdly, the ceremonial law, what we call the ceremonial law, that array of ordinances to do with the tabernacle, the priesthood, the altar, the sacrifices, the priestly garments, the purifications and washings and sprinklings and so on. What are we to make of this? The second commandment indicates the need for the Lord to tell us how to worship. Unless God tells us how to worship, we don't know how to worship. We know we should worship, or we ought to know, but we don't know how. The second commandment indicates that we are to worship God, God's way. It forbids the worshipping of God in any way not commanded in His Word. The ceremonial law, as we call it, was that form of worship appointed by the Lord through Moses for the period from Moses' time until Christ came to accomplish redemption on the cross. That form of worship, so far as it was a figure of the true, so far as it was typical, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, is cancelled with Christ's death and resurrection. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That tells us that the Old Testament sacrificial system did not save and was never intended to save, but was meant to teach concerning Christ to come who could save. So the Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to take away sin and make sinners accepted before God. They were intended to instruct concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now that Christ has come, those things which were the figures of the true are abolished. So, the Old Testament ceremonial law or figurative form of worship contained two main elements. One, the constant emphasis on the distinction between clean and unclean in order to teach that God is holy and God detests unholiness, that he detests sin, that he sees sin, that he distinguishes between righteousness and unrighteousness, and that he punishes iniquity and transgression. In other words, to teach men their sinfulness and their need of salvation. Whereas the priesthood and the sacrifices that the priests offered pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. And the whole form of worship in all its detail was to teach men that they were sinners and that Christ is the Savior. Thus through Moses was given the moral law as the fixed standard of right and wrong, the penal system required of Israel as both church and state, and the form of worship to be observed until Christ came. And the covenant-keeping Israelite who believed on the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, would embrace these things. The moral law tells him how to show his love to the Lord in holiness. The administration of discipline and government in the church and state aspects of Israel, he would acknowledge and embrace as coming from the all-wise God. And the means of grace, the ordinances of worship for the building up of his faith in the coming Savior, these he would avail himself of. Just as in the New Testament, the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, he acknowledges God's standards of right and wrong, and he seeks through faith in Christ Jesus and in loving gratitude to him to conform his life to the moral law of God. So also the believer owns Christ's appointed government, and so the believer also avails himself of God's appointed ordinances of worship as means for his growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. But then it might be objected, this covenant-keeping idea, well, it's in the text. That's the first thing. It says, you shall keep my covenant. The covenant was to be kept. So let's not argue with the text. But some might say, how does that square with the fact that man, in his depravity, is utterly unable to move towards God? Well, there's no contradiction at all. God in the covenant gave conditional promises to all the seed, but he unconditionally undertook to renew the hearts of the elect seed so that they and they only would be willing by his grace and power to keep the covenant by trusting in the coming Saviour according to the promises of the gospel in the Old Testament. In other words, there are two aspects. There is the conditional promise addressed to all the seed, and there is the unconditional election of God and his undertaking to renew the hearts of the elect seed so that they willingly do keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, and God is their God forever.
And so God renewed the heart of Isaac, but not Ishmael. He renewed the heart of Jacob, but not Esau. And so Isaac kept the covenant, trusted in the Savior like his father Abraham. And Jacob did the same, but Ishmael didn't, and Esau didn't. They broke the covenant through unbelief. Thirdly, covenant promises to the church. Covenant promises to the church. Verse 5. Second half. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Ye shall be a peculiar people, specially possessed by me. Now all nations belong to God by his right as creator and judge. But here he is speaking about Israel as a redeemed people in the bond of the covenant of grace in Christ. That Israel, the faithful in Israel, would have grounds to say, Thou art my God. And God would say to them, Thou art my people. They were to be heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, says to Mary, Go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The reason, because they were his brethren, because they were in union with him, his Father was their Father. His God was their God. And that bond of having God as our God is completed in heaven, as we've seen many times. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. So, for example, Psalm 16, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the New Testament, it's applied to the resurrection of Christ. But what is true of Christ is true of those who are in Christ. They are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep, and afterwards they that are his at his coming. Now in verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. The Lord is telling Israel that those who keep the covenant by his grace, trust in the promises, and therefore live godly in Christ Jesus, to use New Testament language, they will be kings and priests, kings reigning with God, having all things ordered by him for their good. They would be priests unto God, worshipping God and offering up spiritual sacrifices. And they would be a holy nation separated unto God for his service and worship. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Often when people read that verse, they say, yes, in the Old Testament, there was only a special priesthood. In the Old Testament, there was a physical temple. But in the New Testament, we have the priesthood of all believers, and all the people of God offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, is that true? Well, no, it's not. In this respect, the priesthood of all believers was always true. It was always true. It might be more evident in the New Testament, but it was always true. The people of God were always a kingdom of priests. The priesthood of Aaron and his sons certainly pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it has always been true that the Church of God has been a spiritual temple, and that the people of God were all priests unto God, and that they all always offered up spiritual sacrifices acceptable by Christ Jesus. That's always been true. It was true in the Old Testament and in the New. And 1 Peter 2:9 is not declaring something that previously didn't exist in the Old Testament. It is now more fully displayed and manifest. And there is a greater abundance of the Holy Spirit given to the church in the New Testament. But in essence, it was always that there was a kingdom of priests, the people of God. That's why in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, it talks about the Gentiles having been aliens from the covenants of promise, and strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world, because the church of God was in Israel. But now are ye fellow heirs and citizens of the house of God. One continuous church in inner reality and in outward form. One way of salvation, one covenant of grace, one Saviour, one godly seed, one outward form of the church, the olive tree, Israelite branches broken off, Gentile branches grafted in. One church of God. One people of God. The habitation of the Spirit. But as there was only one way of salvation, so also the true people and church of God have always offered spiritual sacrifices and have offered the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. Well then, if we've learned anything tonight, I hope it is at least this: that there is only one way. Only one. There only ever was one, and there only is one. One way through which sinners are forgiven. One way through which sinners who deserve to go to hell will ever go to heaven. And that's by being born again of the Spirit and being made willing to believe and trust and rest and rely upon Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sin of many, bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. It is upon him that you must trust. Only the